Psalm 46 is on page 471 of the Pew Bibles. Pay attention now to the reading. This is God's Word. It's holy. It can save. Psalm 46. To the choir master of the sons of Korah, according to Alamot, a song. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. Selah. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her when the morning dawns. The nations rage, the kingdoms totter. He utters his voice, the earth melts. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Come, behold the works of the Lord, how he has brought desolations on the earth. He makes wars to cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Selah. Please pray with me. God, we pray now that your Spirit would indeed be with us as we have asked before, and we plead again now that you would apply this word to our hearts. That we would think of you rightly, that we believe correctly, and that, Lord, we would know what duty we have to you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you turn on the news today, or if you open up a newspaper, if you still have it, or just go on YouTube and you look at the news, just spend 5 minutes and it seems like the world is going to hell in a handbasket. I was literally watching just last night a report on a news website of an imam in Indonesia who, even though ISIS is being defeated, even though Abu Bakr and his evil forces are being pushed out of Iraq and being defeated in Syria, even the evil people, imams, Muslim preachers in Indonesia are saying that we need Sharia law throughout the world. And you look at things like this and you could get depressed. You look at news that comes out and you think, there's murders around us. Where do we go? What do you do? Do we live in fear? Christian, what do you do in this life? How do you walk around? Do you walk around believing this? That you have no safety, that you have no refuge, that you have to walk around in fear? No. No, here in Psalm 46, you are given the charge to take refuge in the God of Scriptures. Take refuge, Christian, in the God of Scriptures. And the first way we do that is by taking refuge in God the Creator. Take refuge in God the Creator. Look with me at verses 1 through 3. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved and into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. Well, you guys are in the Midwest. So, I mean, if I'm not sure what great bodies of water you have around here to think about the waves and the roaring waters. I didn't grow up in Pittsburgh. I actually grew up in Southern California, and one of my favorite things to do was to go surfing. And I wasn't a very good surfer. I got into it after the Navy, and I remember one of my friends, he taught me how to surf, and we would go to this beach that had nice little waves, you know, 3 to 4 foot waves, and you could surf on those easily. But I remember one time he said, "Hey, let's go down to this other beach. There's some really good waves coming in, and I think you're ready for them." And so we drove down by San Diego, and we went, and these were 10-foot waves. And I remember as I was in the water, and the waves were crashing down, and I kept getting smashed under the water and smashed under the water, and every time I would come up, it seemed like another wave would come and smash on me, and I didn't know how I was supposed to get past these waves. And I noticed that just to my right, there were rocks. That was a jetty that ran out into the ocean, and then away from me. And these rocks were to protect the harbor that was to the side. But you could hear the deafening sound of these waves crashing against these rocks. And knew that if you got too close to these rocks, you had no hope. You were going to get smashed, you couldn't swim away, and you would die. That's the power of the waves against the rocks. But see, there's something that happens at almost every single beach, unless you're on some island in the Bahamas or something. But on most continents, what happens is if you walk along a sandy beach for long enough, you come to cliffs. You come to cliffs where the sea bashes against the rocks, and the sea can't get any further. The cliffs act as a boundary line. Here and no further you may go, as God told Job. And the Israelites would have known this. See, this is what happens. In Israel, there's along the border, there's really only one good harbor. It's up in the north, past Mount Carmel. But most of the shoreline in Israel are cliffs where the rocks jut out into the sea, or where the rocks make a solid wall and the sea bashes against those rocks. Now imagine if that's what you've grown up with your entire life, is the mountains, the land stands firm no matter how hard the waves crash against it. And then one day you were there and you saw the land starting to slip into the sea. The cliffs falling down into the water. This is what the psalmist is saying here. Even if the ancient mountains, even if Mount Carmel, whose ridgeline comes to the very edge of the Mediterranean Sea, even if the mountains in their strongest footholds were to be slipped into the heart of the sea, there's still something, someone more reliable than the mountains. Even in your own life, Christian, when all the things which you see in your life, the immovable things, might slip away into the heart of sin, when we start seeing turmoil in the church, and you see people you thought were stalwarts in the faith fall away, don't place your trust in anyone other than the God who created this world. He is the one who created the mountains. He is the one who created the sea. It is God who told the land to come up out of the water in Genesis. And it is God who tells the waves here and no further. He is more trustworthy, more worthy of our refuge, our stronghold, than even the most firm things we might experience in this world. Though everything you know in this world should crumble in front of your eyes, Christian, you have a rest. You still have hope because your Creator still lives. there's something amazing here with this. When we take refuge in God, the Creator. See, this is not just speaking of God the Father here, but it is also Jesus Christ. John, the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 3, speaks of Jesus saying, "All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made." It was in Jesus Christ that everything was made. It is through the power of Jesus Christ that the earth was formed. Hebrews 1:3, the first part says, "He is the radiance of the glory of God." This is Jesus. "And the exact imprint of His nature. And He upholds the universe by the word of His power." Have you thought of Jesus Christ that way? That even if the mountains should slip into the sea, they should only be done so because Jesus let them. Jesus is the one who upholds all things by His power. He is the one who created all things. And we must take refuge in our Creator. But second, the text also teaches us that you must take refuge in the God of armies. Look with me at verse 7. "The Lord of hosts is with us." The Lord of hosts is with us. There's something that's interesting that happens in Christian circles. Right, this happens in any community. You start getting words that you say, but you don't actually know what they mean. Right? If you ask somebody, "What is sin?" Or if somebody asks you, "What is holiness?" Or somebody asks you, "What is sanctification?" You might have to struggle to find out, how do I explain this? Did I actually understand it? Well, this is one of these titles that we use of God that I don't think we often think about. What does it mean for God to be called Lord of hosts? If you look in your translation, it's most likely, or it should be, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, Lord of hosts. This is Yahweh Tsevaot. This is God, the covenant God of armies. The covenant God of armies is what God is being called here. This capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, this is what theologians have a five-syllable word for, the tetragrammaton. Kids, if you could spell that, tetragrammaton, try to spell it. We'll see who gets closest after church. Tetragrammaton. Right, this is Yod, He, Vav, He. Yahweh. Or some of the old translations might say Jehovah. If you read Calvin's commentaries on this, he specifically translates this Jehovah of armies. This is the God of Moses. This is the God of the covenant. This is the God of Abraham. This is the God of Isaac. The God of Jacob. The God of David. And He is the Lord. He is the covenant God of hosts. Your God is a God of armies, God of legions or of battalions. This God who is the one who determines the battles fought on this world. Think about Deuteronomy chapter 20, verse 1. Deuteronomy chapter 20, verse 1. The Israelites are standing on the other side of the Jordan. They're about to enter into the promised land. They're about to fight the Canaanites. Moses is telling them, and God is speaking to them here, and He says, "When you go out to war against your enemies and see horses and chariots," and if that wasn't bad enough, because they weren't allowed to have horses and chariots, "and an army larger than your own," so they have horses, they have chariots. Israelites weren't allowed to have horses or chariots. And not just that, but when the army is larger than your own, "You shall not be afraid of them, for the Lord your God is with you, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." Why were the Israelites able to enter the cross over the Jordan and enter the promised land and go head to head with the giants of Canaan and not be afraid? Because their God was the God of armies. Their God was the God who determined the battle. How often do you think about God as the God of armies? There's a picture that we have of this in 2 Kings chapter 19, verses 32 through 34. And what's going on here is the king of Assyria has come to the gates of Jerusalem. And you need to picture Jerusalem in your head. Jerusalem is built up on a city, and at the top of the hill, there's a wall that goes all around. This is a wall that's thick, a wall that men could stand on, a wall that when enemies would come, you would have battles at the wall. And the Israelites are inside the walls. The Syrians are outside of the walls. And there are 185,000 Assyrian soldiers outside the wall, ready to destroy them. Imagine you're an Israelite and you're on guard. Stand on the wall. And normally on the wall in Jerusalem at night, when you would be standing watch looking out for an enemy army, you would see stars in the sky. But instead this time, the stars are faint, fainter. Because the landscape, the Kidron Valley, and going out through the Mount of Olives and beyond is scattered with fires. Campfires for the enemy Assyrians who are ready to kill them. Where would you find your courage? It is God who is in the city. And she will not be moved. Because the Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies is in her. And the Lord of hosts, God showed who His army was in that battle. And that He sent one of His soldiers. One of His soldiers. One angel. And that one killed 185,000 Assyrian fighters. And the Lord is the God of armies. If one angel could destroy over 185,000 fighting men, and He has a legion of them, that is a God you could take refuge in. See, it gets even better than that, though. Because it's not just God the Father who is the commander of these armies, but it is Jesus Christ who is. Think back to the birth narrative of Jesus in Luke chapter 2. When Luke chapter 2, there's the shepherds sitting on the hill. And the angel comes and he declares to them the good news that the Messiah is born. But what happens after that angel gives that good news to the shepherds? Do you remember? The story doesn't stop there. Luke chapter 2 verses 13 and 14 says, "And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts, praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those whom He is pleased.'" See, it is a host of angels. Some translations you might have stick closer to the Greek here and call it a myriad of angels come at Jesus' birth and praise God for Jesus' birth. And it is at Jesus' arrest when one of His followers cut off the ear of one of the high priest servants. What does Jesus say? Matthew 26:53. Do you not think that I could appeal to my father, and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? Jesus Christ is the commander of legions of angels. Is that the Jesus you have thought of?
No.
Or is the Jesus you've thought of just stopped with a baby in a manger? Jesus Christ is the Lord of armies, who the Father will give Him 12 legions of angels to serve Him. You must take refuge in this God of armies. But you should also take refuge in the God Most High. Take refuge in God Most High. Look with me at verses 4 and 10. God is our refuge and our strength, a very present help in trouble. And then verse 10. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. God is exalted, or some of your translations, if you're using the NASB, it might say, God Most High. What does it mean for God to be Most High? Or what does it mean for God to be exalted? Right? This isn't language that we use typically. Do you say to your friend, "Oh, may you be exalted"? No, we don't speak that way. So what is it saying here in Psalm 46 when it's using royal language like God being exalted? This means that God is greater than any other. That your God is higher than any other authority. He has higher honor, He has higher dignity, He has higher worth, and He is enthroned above everything else. This is who your God is, Christian. So if you find yourself in your life thinking, what am I going to do? How am I going to get out of this mess? There's persecution coming against me. There is someone greater than any authority. There is someone with more dignity, more power, more might, more worth than any king, any ruler, any principality, any governor, any president. And it is God. God proved this when He destroyed the Assyrians. And in verse 8 and 9, we see that God shows that He is exalted. He says in verse 8, come, He invites the believers, come, behold the works of the Lord, how He has brought desolations on the earth. He makes wars to cease. Again, this doesn't mean He makes wars to cease because He brings peace. Yes, Jesus is the Prince of Peace. But it's because He destroys His enemies. He makes wars to cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. See, God destroys the enemies who are fighting against Him. But again, Christian, you must realize that the greatest enemy you have, Satan, the devil himself, who would oppose you at every turn, who prowls around like a roaring lion seeking to devour you, has no actual power to defeat you because Jesus Christ has overcome him. And Jesus Christ is victorious over him. Think back to Matthew chapter 4 and Jesus' temptation when Satan tried to go after him. Satan comes to Jesus and he tempts him to turn this bread or these stones into bread, and Jesus overcomes that temptation. Man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word which proceeds from the mouth of God. He defeats Satan in the temptation of his weakness, hunger. But then when Satan takes him to the edge of the temple, he tries to tempt him again. Do you remember? And he says, "Throw yourself down if you're truly the Son of God." What does Jesus respond? "Do not put the Lord your God to the test." Jesus Christ overcame him then as well. But then he gives him another temptation. He takes him up to the highest mountain. He has him look over all the kingdoms of the land. And he says, "I'll give you all of them." Satan tempts Jesus with a shortcut. "I'll make you king of all the nations. Just bow down to me. Just bow down to me. I'll give you all the nations." But Jesus Christ, Christian, told Satan, "Go away from me, Satan, for you shall serve the Lord your God only." See, Jesus Christ not only defeated Satan in his temptation, he has been tempted in every way as you have been, but he also went to the cross. He would take no shortcut to become the rightful king of the kingdom of heaven. And he defeated Satan even in death. Christian, your Savior, Jesus Christ, is alive today in heaven now, and He is victorious over sin and death. And if you have a king like that, who can defeat the principality of the power of this of the air, what have you to fear? What have you to fear? What can man do to you? If the Lord is with you, who can be against you? Don't run after other things in this world. It's going to be a temptation in this world to run to the government to protect you, to run to family to protect you, to run to your own self-will and determination to give you some type of comfort. But Christian, the life of faith looks like running to your Savior and taking refuge in the God of armies. And it is indeed Jesus Christ who you must take refuge in. I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, and we'll be looking at verses 5 through 11. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." See, this isn't just somehow long parallels that's being drawn between Psalm 46. Psalm 46 is telling you, Christian, to take refuge in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ who has been given a name above all names, who is most highly exalted, and whom every knee must bow to. That is your Savior. Your Savior who came in the likeness of man and was obedient even to death, even death on a cross. And every knee will bow to Him. Don't have a smaller view of Jesus. You must have your mind and beliefs in line with Scripture that Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God, the King of this world, and He will come back. And He will judge the nations in equity. That is the Jesus Christ who will bring in an eternal kingdom, and He will reign in righteousness. It is that Jesus whom you can take refuge in. It is that Jesus who is your fortress, your stronghold, your salvation, that whatever might come against you, you will not be disappointed. Because He is the God who upholds all things by His power. He is the one who created all things. He is the Lord of armies. He is the one who is exalted above all else. And Hebrews 1:3, the second part of that verse says that after making purifications for sin, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Jesus Christ, your King, is King because He sat down at the right hand of the Father and has been given all authority, all power. And He is exalted. Christian, is this how you've thought of Jesus Christ? Is this how you've thought of Jesus Christ? Or have you thought of Jesus Christ as something small, far smaller than this? Have you said the words of 1 John 1:9, knowing that He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness, and has your gospel stopped there? Jesus is far more than an atonement for our sins. Yes, He is an atonement for your sins. And He cleanses you from all unrighteousness. But He has made you a citizen of His kingdom. He is the King of righteousness. He is a King you can bow down to. A King you can serve. A King you can know will never abandon you nor forsake you. And this is the King you must cling to. He must be your refuge. Go to Him daily. Go to Him daily, Christian. Put aside your own self-reliance. Put aside your small thinking of Jesus. And let Him be exalted in your heart. Think of Him. Believe in Jesus who the Scriptures show us. Give Him that glory. Come to Him. Take refuge in Him. And you will not be disappointed. For all eternity, forever, into the ages, He will be your King. He will be your refuge. He will be your fortress. Let's pray. God, thank You for this good word that You have given us. Thank You for the grace You have shown us in Jesus Christ and calling us to Him. Thank You that You have paid the price that we might be sons and daughters of the Most High. Father, we thank You that we have a refuge. Lord, let us trust this, especially in the hard times of our lives, Lord, and when we're tempted to rely on ourselves, even when things are going well, Lord, forgive us and bring us to You, our true refuge and strength. Do this by the power of Your Spirit, we pray in Jesus Christ. Amen. Our next psalm will be Psalm 72, Selection C. And in Psalm 72, we sing of this kingdom of God. The second stanza, stanza 10, verses 17, says, "Oh, may His name forever live. Yes, like the sun, may His fame last. By Him may people blessing give. May all the nations call Him blessed. May all the nations call Him blessed. May He be blessed, the Lord alone. Blessed be the God of Israel, for only He has wonders done. His works, all other deeds excel. And may His name of glorious worth receive its praise eternally. And may His glory fill the earth. Amen. Amen. So may it be. Let's sing of His glorious name." Psalm 72, Selection C.
La 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 la. May waving